Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4. Today we get to study one of those passages that seems honestly strange and odd when you first read it. But it's really not strange or odd at all. And you'll find that there's a variety of passages like that in the Scripture where the first time you read it, you think to yourself, I really don't know what that's talking about. And more often than not, you should assume that there's something in the background that you're missing that helps to make sense of that passage. And when you add that background, the passage fits in with the whole of Scripture rather than seeming to be something random to us, seeming that way or seeming not to fit. Well, in our study of the epistle of the Apostle John, the first epistle of the Apostle John, we've recently finished chapters 1 through 3. And we saw a long discussion of the contrast between the children of God and the children of Satan, and we've seen how John reassures believers to whom he is writing that they are indeed the family of God. They believe in Jesus Christ, they love the brethren, they are of God. And as we move to chapter 4, we're going to receive some training from God through the Apostle John, because John is not just tending to the wounds of these Christians who have seen a division and a split in their church where a group left them. He doesn't just reassure them and just comfort them. He does more. He also helps to rehabilitate them for future usefulness. He's going to give them tools and training for future use. And in this case, he's going to help them grow in their discernment. So let's read 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, and then we will move into our outline. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Our outline is going to cover four main points. The first of which is the identity of a true prophet. The identity of a true prophet. And the key to understanding what John is talking about in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3 is to understand what the Bible has to tell us about the nature and identity of a true prophet. Because notice John's reference to false prophets. Clearly, false prophets are in view, and John exhorts these believers to be aware of them. And so if you want to know how to spot a false prophet, you also need to know what a true prophet is. And when we understand what a true prophet is, we will understand the connection between prophecy and spirits and false prophets. But just to say, by way of sort of introduction as we get into this point, you have to be careful not to read into these verses something that isn't there just because of the nature of our language and the things that we say. When we talk about spirits, we often think about the sort of Halloweenish kind of ghosts and things like that. And so if we hear that spirits speak to us, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. As a child, these verses kind of paint a picture in your head of spirits coming and talking to you or something. And that's just completely, completely wrong. If you ride on the Haunted Mansion attraction at Disneyland, various ghoulish figures will pop up ahead of you along the way. And John's not saying that's what life is like, where spirits are going to pop out. And when you're riding that ride and the spirits pop out, you say, did Jesus come in the flesh? No, he's not saying when the spirits speak to you, test them. It's not like that at all. So what is it about? It's about prophets and prophecy and the gift of the Holy Spirit working in God's people. So, I'd like to give you under this heading two sub-points that go together. So I'll give you the 2 points and then we'll explain them. What is the identity of a true prophet? Well, first of 2 sub-points together. First, God speaks to his prophets by his Spirit. God speaks to his prophets by his Spirit. And secondly, God's prophets speak God's word to God's people by his Spirit. God's prophets speak God's word to God's people by his Spirit. So God, by his Spirit, communicates to his prophets. The prophets, by the Spirit, communicate that word to God's people. And I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 29. In this passage, there were two men prophesying in the camp of Israel, and it was reported to Moses, and people came to him with the expectation that Moses would be upset, that Moses would inflict some kind of punishment or discipline on them. And Moses says in verse 29 of Numbers chapter 11, Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." Moses identifies the nature of a prophet as one who has the Spirit on them. And if you look back at verse 26 of the same chapter, it speaks of the Spirit resting on those two men who were prophesying in the camp. And so we can begin to see from these verses that a prophet is one through whom God speaks by his Spirit. The Spirit rests on that person, and they speak the word of God. And God himself tells us this in the next chapter, Numbers chapter 12. Look at Numbers 12 and verse 6. God says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream." In other words, prophets only get their message from God. And apart from God giving them that message, they have nothing to say. They only speak what God has spoken to them. Now, when he says that he appears to them in a vision, it's not that they behold a form of God, but rather they're shown a glimpse of his glory, as even Moses was shown on Mount Sinai. And by the Holy Spirit, they therefore become attendants in the heavenly court, receiving God's word so that they can then take that word to God's people. If there is a prophet, God speaks to them, and then they speak that word back to the people. How does this happen? By the power of the Holy Spirit resting on them, or being in them. Now, this was a very serious matter, something not to be taken lightly. If you turn to Deuteronomy 18, I would appreciate that. We'll see how seriously God took people speaking in his name and claiming to be his prophets. Deuteronomy 18, and we'll read verses 20 to 22. Deuteronomy 18, 20 to 22. God says through Moses, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Notice the presumption. They presume to speak in God's name. They speak presumptuously. And sadly, there are many today who presume to speak a word in God's name. "God gave me a word for you. God gave me a word for you." Wow, you are an attendant in the heavenly court by the power of the Holy Spirit, and God made his glory known to you and gave you that word for me. Please write it down, because if it's from God, I need to know exactly as it was given to you. This is God's word. Please write it. I'm going to add it to my Bible. They should never say, "God gave me a word for you," unless they're about to give you book, chapter, and verse following that. If they have not been commanded to speak, they would be put to death in the Old Testament. If they speak presumptuously, "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, that same prophet shall die." And there are many today who flippantly and easily and openly and carelessly and presumptuously speak in the name of God. It must be taken seriously. Now, this passage in Deuteronomy is helpful not only to point out the importance of the fact that God commissions and sends his prophets, but also to point out the fact that there were false and true prophets even back in the days of Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness. And the Israelites were commanded to test those prophets. Here is a test for you Israelites to know. They ask for a test. How may we know that the word of the Lord, or how may we know that the word that the Lord has not spoken? And they're given a test. If it comes true, if it comes to pass, it is of the Lord. If not, it is not of the Lord. Now, before we return to our passage, well, you can turn back to 1 John 4, but as you're turning back to 1 John 4, I'll read to you from 1 Peter 1, 10 to 11. And Peter says this, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully." The prophets were inquiring into the salvation that was to come, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Peter says that the prophetical books that we have, inspired by the Holy Spirit, made known Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit revealed those things to the prophets. The prophets did not invent them. The prophets did not come up with these things. The prophets inquired diligently as the Holy Spirit moved them to write the things that they wrote about Jesus Christ. Meaning, again, that their prophecy comes from the Holy Spirit. And the identity of a true prophet is one spoken to by the Holy Spirit, who then speaks by the Holy Spirit to God's people. This brings us to the second main point of the sermon. Second, the necessity of doctrinal discernment. The necessity of doctrinal discernment. If there are true and false prophets, the people of God must be discerning. And I've entitled this point, The Necessity of Doctrinal Discernment, because in these verses, in 1 John, God commands us, through the Apostle John, to be discerning. We're commanded test. It is something that we must do. We must discern. We must test the spirits. How do we do this? Well, we're told in 1 John 4, and I'll give it to you in two subpoints together. First, there is a deposit of doctrine which we must know. There is a deposit of doctrine which we must know. And secondly, we must compare other opinions and teachings to this deposit. We must compare other opinions and teachings to this deposit. John says in verses 2 and 3, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." John says, you know that someone speaks the word of God truly, that it is the very word of God, when you compare their words to the deposit of doctrine given to us in God's word and through his apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. If it was written down in the Old Testament, if Jesus spoke it and his apostles spoke it, and if it is recorded for us in his word, then we compare all those other opinions and teachings to that to discern, to test, to search out that which is true and faithful to the word of God. And John began his epistle with a deposit of doctrine. He said, remember, we saw Jesus, we heard Jesus, we touched Jesus, we beheld Jesus, and our communion is found within that reality of the one true Jesus Christ who came in the flesh. And all those who join with us in that truth are one with the church. So test the spirits by seeing if they fit in with that deposit of doctrine. Is that person teaching something that they made up? Something that they invented? Something that they cleverly devised? Or are they teaching to you what they received from us, that is, from the apostles? Brothers and sisters, God commands us not to automatically believe everything we hear. Do not believe every spirit. Don't believe everything that you're told. We can be deceived. We can deceive. So we must be doctrinally discerning. We must know God's truth as recorded in his word, and we must compare others' teaching to that deposit. This church could say, the Apostle John told us Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And so the false teachers who left, they were wrong. They were not a part of us. They went out from us because they were not of us. They were not of us because they were of a different doctrine. And so it's helpful to recognize that in our doctrinal discernment, we can distinguish between fundamentals and non-essentials. We don't test the spirits based on indifferent questions. We test the spirits based on whether Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, I'm still saving a more complete discussion of what John means by that for chapter 5. But you can notice at the least that John is dealing with error regarding the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if anything is foundational, that is. In other words, what I'm saving for chapter 5 is, what does it mean if someone speaks of Jesus but that he didn't come in the flesh? What does that mean? We'll get into that more in chapter 5. The point being, the error here, the doctrinal error, is about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is foundational. That is something to be tested by the deposit of doctrine given to us in the Word of God. The point here has been the necessity. If we can be deceived, if we can deceive, if there are false prophets, and yet there is a deposit of doctrine, then we must test the spirits. We must be doctrinally discerning to find out if that person's teaching, if what that person is saying lines up with what God has said, or are they speaking presumptuously? Are they presuming to speak in the name of God, and yet they are wrong? So by divine command, by divine necessity, we must not believe anything and everything we hear automatically, even if it has the name of God attached to it. But rather, we must be like the Bereans, who search the scriptures to see if these things are so. This brings us to our third main point. We know the identity of a true prophet. True prophets have the Spirit of God and speak the Word of God. And so we test false prophets by comparing them to the Word of God. That's the necessity of doctrinal discernment. Thirdly, the utility of a confession of faith. The utility of a confession of faith. If there is a deposit of doctrine which all Christians must hold and by which all Christians are to judge error, and if that deposit of doctrine is found in the written Word of God, how do we practically work that out? What I mean is, how does the church practically join together in those truths, in that deposit of doctrine? And the church has deemed it wise throughout history to use creeds and confessions as a means of explaining the scriptures and summing up their teachings in fundamental doctrines. Confessions and creeds explain and sum up the teachings, the deposit of doctrine found in the scriptures. And why are they useful, the utility of a confession of faith? Let me give you a few subpoints. First, confessions connect us to the Catholic Church. Confessions connect us to the Catholic Church. Of course, that's lowercase c, not the Roman Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church, the Church universal, the Church throughout history. Confessions connect us to the Church on a broader level, in time and in space, in geographic space. Some people will say, no creed but the Bible. No creed but the Bible. But they just expressed a creed. And it's a very short one, and it's a very poor one. If we all agree to own the Bible and leave it at that, there will be no heresy. There can't be any heresy. Remember that the church to which John is writing was claiming to be genuine Christianity. They would say, yeah, no creed but the Bible. Arius would say, no creed but the Bible. Nestorius would say, no creed but the Bible. Heretics will always say, no creed but the Bible. False prophets claim God's word. For this reason, the church has used creeds and confessions to sum up the teaching of Scripture on foundational doctrines as a means of unity, as well as a means of protecting the church from error, from corruptions of God's word. And so confessions of faith that declare our belief in the Scriptures and what they teach connect us to the larger Catholic Church. And we're speaking again of the Catholic Church in that lowercase c sense, not the Roman Catholic, but Catholic meaning according to the whole, that is the whole church. And you know, our confession of faith does precisely that. It's based on a congregational confession, which is based on a Presbyterian confession, which is based on an Anglican confession, all of which is based in the ancient creeds and confessions of the church itself. And by using the same words and by confessing the same truths in a public confession of faith, we seek to place ourselves within the boundaries of Orthodoxy and the Catholic Church. So that if someone tests the spirits in the sense of comparing our teaching to the deposit of doctrine, it's publicly available to them. What does this church teach? How can I discern whether this church teaches the Word of God authentically? Well, we publicly put it out there in a confession of faith, connecting ourselves to other churches to say we are a part of the church on a much larger level. We're not a sect. We're not heretics that isolate ourselves and cut ourselves off from the larger church. Rather, we join with the church in confessing the faith. And so others can test the spirits as they look at our teaching, because it's publicly available and it's expressed in the language of the larger church throughout history. And the fact that we use historical language means that those who want to know what we teach, they don't have to figure out what I mean by those words. They don't have to wonder what I believe in the first place. It's there recorded and out in public for them to see so that they can say, yes, this is orthodox. Or they may conclude according to the scriptures, it is not. But confessions of faith are useful because they help us participate in God's command to test the spirits. And we must prove that our doctrine aligns with God's deposit of truth in the scriptures, which will not have been utterly lost in history. So what do? We sum up the teaching of the scriptures and we put it in a confession of faith, joining with the church. Now the second subpoint here is not just that our confession connects us to the church on a larger level, but secondly, individual profession must line up with corporate confession. Individual profession must line up with corporate confession. On what basis will we join together as a church? What will be taught here? What do we believe in this church? No creed but the Bible. That's not going to work, practically speaking. And so a confession of faith is not just to connect us with churches beyond these walls, but it's to connect us within these walls as members of a church. And so as people want to join us, their individual profession of faith of what they believe the scriptures teach needs to line up with what this confesses the scriptures teach. And so those who join recognize, okay, this is how the scriptures will be taught. This is how the scriptures will be interpreted. These are the doctrines that you regard as foundational and fundamental. Here are the boundaries of orthodoxy. And that's why part of our membership process is to read our confession of faith. And in our Constitution, it says that if you no longer can live under the confession of faith, if you can no longer agree with it, then you notify the elders because the foundation of our union and communion has been compromised to some degree. Doesn't mean we all attain to the same level of understanding, but it means that the church is headed in one direction, a confessional direction, and no member should do anything to steer the ship in another direction. But more to the point, confessions of faith are useful for gathering together multiple individuals in one expression of the truth of Scripture and gathering together multiple churches in one expression of the truths of Scripture. And we baptize disciples, therefore, knowing their disciples when they confess Jesus Christ and the foundations of the faith with us. If we don't have a confession of faith, again, we're stuck. Okay, well, on what basis will we accept members? Or on what basis will this be taught but not another doctrine and such things? The confession of faith helps us in all these things to test the spirits, to be discerning. And another great thing about a confession of faith and its usefulness, its utility, is that it means that this church isn't my church. It's not the elders' church. It's not one person's church or a group of people. Rather, our confession of faith means it's our church and it's the larger church that we join with as we collectively confess these truths. It protects us. It protects us from one person being a mini pope of sorts and just patterning the church after themselves. If we're connected to a larger stream of Christianity and a history of confessing the faith, it's a wonderful way to join with the church Catholic and as well as the church local. So if you want to test the spirits, you have to express the teachings of the scripture so others can test you as well. And that's how we do individual membership as well as larger church associationalism. Let's move on to our fourth and final main point this morning. Number four, the hostility of deceit. The hostility of deceit. I want to highlight the danger at work in what John is talking about. Why must we test the spirits? Why must we exert effort to know the foundation, to stand on it, and to pass it on? Well, the measure in which you gauge something as a threat will produce the measure in which you prepare for or respond to it. If someone says that a colony of ants is in your backyard, you take one action. If someone says an army of tanks is headed for your backyard, you take another action. Depending on how you gauge the threat, you will gauge your response. You'll respond in accordance with how you perceive the threat. And so the point here is to make you aware of the danger and the real threats, the hostility of deceit, and why we must be discerning. Let me offer three reasons to explain. Number one, there are many false prophets. There are many false prophets. John says in verse 1, many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's in the apostles' time. How many false prophets have gone out into the world up until 2018? If there are many, it's a big problem. And John puts us on the alert because error is out there, and it is prevalent. And we don't have to search for needles in haystacks to find heresy. It's everywhere. It's beamed into our homes on TV, on the radio, and in literature. And there are churches, so-called, all over our country and the world, filling this globe with falsehoods, with lies, with untruths, with corruptions, with things that are not the word of God. The magnitude of the situation, therefore, ought to cause us to view it in a hostile and dangerous manner, not to be played with, but to be rejected and challenged when it is the right time. We must oppose error in the name of the truth of Jesus Christ. So we acknowledge, we admit the problem. It's big. There are many false prophets. The word of God is taught in the name of God falsely everywhere. Secondly, adding to the dangers and understanding and perceiving the dangers. Secondly, they, as in the false prophets, false teachers, they are satanically motivated and influenced. They are satanically motivated and influenced. John connects false prophets to satanic influence. Antichrist is that which replaces Christ with something else. Antichrist takes the place of Christ, not by conquest, that's impossible, but rather with subtlety and deceit. Antichrist doesn't say, not Jesus Christ, me instead. That's not the spirit of Antichrist. False prophets claim to represent Christ, to speak in the name of Christ, and to deliver the word of Christ to the people of Christ. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. To replace Christ and speak in the place of Christ as the representative of Christ, that is the spirit of Antichrist, detectable, identifiable when contrasted with true Christian doctrine. If that is the case, that Satan is busy deceiving, busy motivating those who deceive, busy pretending to speak for Christ, in the name of Christ, we must be careful and recognize the danger. Thirdly, the third subpoint, understanding the danger and hostility of deceit. Thirdly, they claim to be true. They claim to be true. The false prophets, there are many false prophets, they're satanically motivated and influenced, and they claim to be true. And this is where I've been driving under this heading. The danger of deceit is that if you believe lies, you are sincerely wrong. Again, think about it. If you believe a lie, you're convinced, no, this is the way, this is true. And you'll fight for it, and you'll argue for it because you're convinced of it. But it's a lie. That is the worst case scenario, where you are advocating and arguing for that which is not true in the name of Jesus Christ because you've been deceived. And these false prophets, these false spirits, these anti-Christian teachers, they claimed the name and the authority of Jesus Christ in their words. And so if you don't test the spirits, but rather if you believe every spirit, you will be deceived. And everyone who is deceived doesn't know it. No one knows they're deceived. If they knew it, it's not deceit. It's not deception. Why do poor people send money to televangelists? Why do they do that? It's because they think it will help them. They think they should do it. They think there's a benefit. I don't have much money, but I'm going to send some money to that man on the TV. They think God is going to act on their behalf because they've been deceived. They've been promised. And it's complete lies. That's why we have to be so careful. We often think about atheism as one of the big enemies of the church, and certainly it is. Atheism is a beast to be slain by God's word, but at least it's a heads-on, clear, and direct enemy. But what of the countless thousands or millions or more who sincerely believe that they are living under God's word and in God's truth, and yet they have been thoroughly deceived? That great danger is why we must test the spirits, why we must have doctrinal discernment, why we must confess the faith publicly and put ourselves to the test and expose ourselves to the accountability of the larger church. And this is again why the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist, who claims the authority of Christ over the Church of Christ in an absolute and universal way, requiring implicit faith and absolute obedience. Not just rivaling, but also replacing Jesus Christ. And yet the spirit of Antichrist is at work in other churches, falsely so called, in extremer forms of Pentecostalism and charismaticism, where many lives have been ruined in cases where someone told them what God's word was for them, and they followed that word only to find out it was the insanity of a deceiver. I was speaking with Austin Britton, the pastor of the OPC church just down the road, and he was telling me about some of the churches that he grew up in where a prophet would come to their church and say, you are supposed to marry that person, that is God's will for your life, and they did it, and their lives were ruined. They never should have married that person, but they were deceived. And when someone speaks in the name of God, the word of God, to the people of God falsely, it is a horrible and a horrendous sin. And the spirit of Antichrist is at work in those people who speak for God falsely. Those are hard words, aren't they? And certainly, on the spectrum of Pentecostalism and charismaticism, which I've just named, there is a spectrum. And so am I saying all people in those movements are satanic and such things? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying that the spirit of Antichrist is at work in the extremer forms of such things. And one must be discerning. One must be careful. Who speaks for God? Why do they presume to do so? Why is God speaking through them? It is no small thing. If the Old Testament says, put them to death, if John says, test them by the deposit, then woe to the one who flippantly or carelessly speaks the word of God to the people of God in the name of God without the word of God. Woe to them. Well, brothers and sisters, having considered the identity of a true prophet, the necessity of doctrinal discernment, the utility of a confession of faith, and the hostility of deceit, I want to conclude with three applications. Three applications. First, catechize yourself and your children. Catechize yourself and your children. When you think about the need for doctrinal discernment and how we must know the deposit of doctrine, that was one of the previous points, you think to yourself, okay, how do I teach myself the teachings of Scripture? How do I reduce this down to tangible or bite-size or manageable things that I can remember? How do I put this into my brain without memorizing the whole Bible? Clearly, we want to memorize the Scriptures, but how do I get the system into my mind? Well, you know what? This is 2018. We're not the first generation of Christians who've had to answer this question. And throughout the generations, Christians have found it very useful to use catechisms. Why? They give you the questions. They give you the answers. In short, manageable portions. Question and answer, question and answer, question and answer. Little by little, you build up your knowledge. You build up the knowledge of your children with scripture verses appended to those questions so that you can search out their biblical grounding, their biblical mooring. And little by little, as you memorize question 1, 2, 3, 4, etc., you build up your knowledge so that when you are exposed to opinions and teachings that you're unsure about, you can answer those questions. You can go to the Bible verses attached to them. You have the tools at least to do some of the work to interact with those teachings and compare them and consider them. But if you have no system in your head, it's very easy to be pushed over or overwhelmed or avoiding. Well, I don't know how to deal with this. Catechisms give us the tools that we need. They're so very useful. There are children's catechisms. There's the shorter catechism. There's the larger catechism. There's a whole variety of ways that you can put this into practice. But catechize yourself and your children. Secondly, confess the faith with the church. Confess the faith with the church. Catechisms teach you bite-sized pieces, which is great. Confessions put them together into a more cohesive whole. You may be able to name all the bones of the human skeleton, but can you put them all together? And so you may know all the catechism questions, but the confession is going to put them together in a body, in a larger system that connects you to, that lets you see the whole system at once and connects you to the local church and the larger church. And so we need to not just know the bones, but we need to know the bones with the flesh and the whole body. And if you study the confession and the catechism together, which are designed to go together, that will prepare you in a wonderful way to systematize the truth in your own mind and understand it. And as you do so, therefore, you can connect to the local church that confesses these faiths, that confesses these truths, and you can connect to the larger church that confesses the same truths. You know, our confession is, I don't know the percentage, but it's like 85% the same as the OPC down the road. And so if you know that, you know so much in common with that other church, and that OPC is one of a large denomination. The PCA uses the same confession. It connects you in such a wonderful, wonderful way. Now, if you have questions about teaching and doctrine and such things, ask them. If you have confusion, express it. If you have blanks, seek to fill them in. Because we have marching orders. Do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits. You can't do that without the tools. The tools are the deposit of doctrine. How are you going to understand the deposit of doctrine and systematize it? It's been done. Catechisms and confessions. Need to be active and busy in educating yourself and being a part of the common confession of the church here and at large. Thirdly and lastly, and this is the direction of the next sermon in this series. Number 3, confess Jesus is the Christ. Confess that Jesus is the Christ. What did we hear that Apollos and Paul were busy persuading the Jews about? That Jesus is the Christ. Now, John has a somewhat different issue in mind when he talks about confessing that Jesus is the Christ. But we're told the spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So then, all we who confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, we are from God. And John will say in just a moment in these verses, not to be studied later, little children, you are from God. You stand on the deposit of truth. You are in Christ. Why are they from God? Because they confess the true Christ and believe in his name. So as I have addressed the members of this church to be at work in keeping the castle defended and repaired, being alert and trained soldiers, well, so now I address those who have not entered the castle. Come to Christ and trust in him. Confess him and be baptized and join his church. By confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And men confess all sorts of things. Well, you're this, you're that, you're the other thing, you're this other really weird thing. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And John here says Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Paul said in Romans 10 that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Peter says, confess the Lord Jesus Christ. John says, confess the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, confess the Lord Jesus Christ. God says, confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You will join with Peter's confession. You'll join with Paul's confession. You'll join with John's confession. You'll join with the church's confession from then until now, entering the ranks of salvation and eternal life. That is the most important confession, that you confess Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Savior, that he rose from the dead for our justification. So turn from your sin. Turn to the Savior. Confess him. And you do that through baptism. Confess him. I believe in Jesus. I'm a new creature, a new creation in him. Turn to him, believe in him, confess him, and you will be saved. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would cause us to understand your word, that we might be discerning. We pray that you would help us not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits. And that we might love the true and pure word that you have given to us, and that we might reject the false word that is so often proclaimed in your name. We pray that you would rescue us from deceit. We are so easily deceived, so easily swayed by that which is not true, by that which seems true, that which feels true, and yet it is not. Rescue us from our lack of discernment. Rescue us from the errors of our minds. Rescue us from the malice of others, the deceit of others. We pray that you would please cause us to be faithful in our doctrine, and that that might produce faithfulness in practice as well. We pray that we would live our lives out as your children, as those who confess the truth and live out the truth. We ask that you would please bless these things to our minds, even as the food we will eat in a moment ought to be blessed to our bodies. We pray that in body and soul, in this day, you would give us rest and that you would give us restoration. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.